Well, we're in chapter 9 this evening of Mark, and so we're in the 12th part of the study in Mark. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 is where we're going to start tonight. And, phone calls. This is kind of an interesting chapter, and this is where the transfiguration happens. So this is what's going on this evening. So this is where some of the disciples literally get to see the kingdom of God in front of them. And this is where Jesus demonstrates the kingdom of God for all to see. So in Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 1, Jesus says unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." And so here the Lord is literally going to show the inner circle. If you remember, this inner circle was present at the raising of Jairus' daughter. And that's when they were chosen, Peter, James, and John. And he's going to show them the glory of the kingdom of God, and they're going to get to see that. So, and after 6 days, verse 2, Jesus taketh with him Peter, James, and John, and leadeth them up unto a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. So, meanwhile, this is a really good example of while the words in our Bible, in our King James Bible, are absolutely perfect and Holy Spirit inspired, and I've never found a mistake in my King James Bible, and you might have, but I haven't yet. Without a doubt, the chapter and verse markings at times are just absolutely horrible because they are not inspired at all. As a matter of fact, I wonder if they were done late at night after a lot of wine was drunk sometimes. And this is a perfect example because here there's a parallel account in Matthew chapter 16 at the very end of the chapter. And actually the story begins in Matthew at the end of chapter 16, verse 27 and 28. And then continues on into chapter 17, 27 and 28. You see, "For the Son of Man shall come in glory, the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works." Very Pauline doctrine right there, by the way. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And then you go into chapter 17, because normally that's where, you know, many people would stop reading, you know, for the evening and close it up, and then go back to chapter 17 the next day. But the story continues on. And then after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up on a high mountain. He was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. So clearly, the verses at the end of chapter 16 belong with chapter 17. So there's lots and lots of examples like that in your Bible. So why it is like it is, I don't know. But as you're looking at like Mark chapter chapter 9 verse 1, what does that remind you of? "There be some who stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power." Jesus is talking, of course, to Peter, James, and John, but as we know, that is one of the hallmark tenets of modern day Christianity, and especially, you know, those of us who understand that there's going to be what's popularly called a rapture, and as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And so that's exactly what is being mentioned here, is that not everyone is going to see death before they see the kingdom of God. And so not everybody's going to have to be in the grave before him. When the Lord appears, there's going to be people alive and just taken and transfigured as these three are going to see the Lord in his heavenly body. So,
in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, do you believe when we die that the soul separates from the body and we're with the Lord just the minute it happens? Or we don't get the body until later? Or is it what it says right here, 2 Corinthians?
Oh, in 2 Corinthians 5?
It says, it says in 5 verse 6, therefore, we're always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. We walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, willing, rather to be absent from the body, I call that dead, and present with the Lord. And I think in Jeremiah, or in Genesis 35, when Leah's having a baby, and they say she's going to have a baby, and it says, and as her soul is in departing, and then it's got a parenthesis, before she died.
Yep.
So I feel like, since Christ is already up there, paradise is already up there, why wouldn't we just go right up and be with him, and then the rapture will be when he brings the whole gang up at one time.
Well, it's
a little more complicated than that.
It's clear, Mike, that there is what a lot of people, a lot of preachers over the years have called an intermediate state. And I don't know any better how to explain it than that. The story of Lazarus in paradise greatly complicates what is the intermediate state, frankly. Because it was not explained what anything about Lazarus other than he was aware of his surroundings. And that was before paradise was moved. And now we're told that we're going to be present with the Lord.
He had to be the first one to go up. He had to be the first fruits. Nobody could go up before him. That's why they all were nicely together in the earth.
Right.
I understand that.
And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says, starting at the very beginning of the chapter, he says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, in other words, when we die in this earthly body, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You know, everybody always sings that song, in the corner of glory land, and all that, and building a cabin in the corner of glory land. You don't need a cabin, or a mansion in heaven.
If you got a bunch of kids, you're not going to have to worry about anything.
Yeah, because as Paul explains right here, our house is our body. It's clear. If people wrote the songs and just read the Bible, they would know that. But meanwhile, it's, I suppose, a good hymn. But for this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. In other words, the new body. If so be that being clothed on, we shall not be found naked. Now that makes doctrine very difficult right there. And so Paul says we're not going to be naked. So there's not a time when we're not just going to be disembodied spirits floating around haunting people, and like on the History Channel or the Sci-Fi Channel or something. So we're not going to be just disembodied spirits floating around. For we know that in this tabernacle, this body of flesh we have now, we do groan, being burdened. And not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in of life. So, and then we have the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. And then we are confident, I say, and rather, willing rather, to be absent from the body and be present with the Lord. All right. Well, the question being, of course, is when does that occur? Well, Paul also makes it clear that occurs at a particular time for everybody. And at the same time, as we just read there in 1 Thessalonians.
So we're going to be like in the sleep?
Well,
sleep in Christ until He comes, I guess.
Those are unanswered questions. Those are unanswered questions, and I don't know that I have a great answer for you.
We just wait and see, and it'll happen. We won't have to worry about it.
We will wait and see.
One or the other.
And frankly, it doesn't bother me one way or another. I mean, you know.
It doesn't really matter because it's going to happen automatically by somebody else. Huh?
Yeah, you know, because I've never been dead, to be honest with you. And I have thought about it quite a bit, and I know that people have taught all kinds of different things about what happens when you die, and where your soul goes, and where your spirit goes, and of course I trust God that whatever happens, He's going to take care of it. And there's what I would say is inconclusive evidence in the Bible. I mean, I'll just say that. I don't think that there's conclusive enough evidence to make a judgment call in the Bible. Paul says that we're going to sleep in Christ. And people can make all kinds of...
I guess if you're still in the body, then...
No, people can say, make all kinds of excuses for that word, and that's fine, and everybody can believe whatever it is that makes them most comfortable. Whatever it is, we're either going to be present with the Lord without a physical body, because I read where we all get body at the same time, and I see and I read where the dead rise. So, or what I truly think more likely is that dying is sort of like falling asleep. Like when I fell asleep last night, I mean, this is just, I mean, I remember we were talking just right before we started the lesson. I told you I rarely dream. In this fact matter, I rarely dream. Last night was an exception for a little while. But rarely dreaming, when I go to sleep, nothing happens in my mind that I'm aware of until I wake up. And until I look at the clock, I don't know what time it is. So when I close my eyes, I mean, it takes me a while to get to sleep, usually. But when I close my eyes and I go to sleep, you know what? I could be asleep for 5 minutes, or I could be asleep for 500 years. And frankly, it would be no difference. Because time means nothing to me while I'm asleep. I'm not dreaming, I'm not thinking, I'm not getting hungry. Only thing ever wakes me up is I gotta pee. If it wasn't for that, you know, time means nothing to me. And to be honest with you, the more I read the Bible, the more I have come to believe that, you know, it dies like falling asleep. And when we wake, we're gonna wake up to a new body. But, you know, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, but that's just really what I have come to believe. And it's fine with me, because
Get mad at anybody if they believe one way or the other.
You know, if somebody actually dies and then comes back and tells me something different, I'll be happy to know that. But you know, you get all these stories about, you know, I died and saw this wonderful light kind of thing. I don't know anything about that. So I've been asleep. I've been under anesthesia quite a few times. Frankly, I don't remember any of it.
Yeah, when they put you for an operation, you're knocked out so dead. It's,
yeah.
And then you come right back
and
you don't even know what happens.
Absolutely. And, I know people where they have actually gone in for operations and they have stopped their hearts. I know people that have had heart transplants. They've taken their hearts out of their body. You know, so they were literally dead. But, you know, they put new heart back in them and started them up again, and they came back. You know, they didn't see any white lights. They didn't see any white lights. They didn't hear any angels singing. They didn't go visit God or anything like that. They were just... It was just they were asleep. And then when they woke up, they had a new heart in their body, and somebody was standing over them, and they opened their eyes and said, "Hey, how are you doing? You know, well, welcome back." and frankly, just my opinion, but when I die, I expect the next thing that I happen to me when I wake up, I'll be in a brand new body looking at God. You know, and that's fine with me, frankly. So whatever happens is fine, because I expect to be with the Lord, and that's all there is to it. So that's just my opinion, and everybody can believe whatever they want to believe, because I don't think anybody's going to prove otherwise.
Some of us will have culture shock.
So one person's opinion is good enough. Like I said, I don't think the Bible. Who was it? Was it Isaiah that got woke up the person looked for familiar spirits? Is that who it was?
One of them was,
you know. And it was like they woke up, you know, like they had to pee, you know. And they said, what are you doing waking me up out of my rest? You know, because it was somebody divining for familiar spirits. And that's exactly how they acted. Like, you know, what'd you wake me up for?
What about those that don't know that? They just go to sleep, wake up, and...
Oh, yeah. Could be.
And they get a new body at judgment?
No, I think they become... I think they don't get a new body. I think everlasting life has meaning to it. I think everlasting life has meaning to it, because life, means you have a body and you're able to live. I don't think there's life without a body. Look, you know, as we've looked at Mark and these spirits that have been in bodies, you know, and making people sick and all that, it's like the one man who had the thousands of spirits in him, and they begged the Lord, you know, "Well, send us into the herd of pigs." Because I think a disembodied spirit is not a very happy spirit. I think that's a problem. And so I don't think we'd be very happy either, being disembodied. I think that's a problem, being disembodied. And so I don't know about this intermediate state thing. You know, I think
take care of itself when it happens.
I think our spirit goes back to God, and then he takes care of it, you know.
There's a verse that says the spirit goes back to God.
He's able to sort it all out. You know, he sorted it out to begin with. I think he's able to take care of it. So. But meanwhile, this business of transfiguration. So he was transfigured before them, and his face shone and everything. One long time ago, and I don't know how if I've talked about it recently, one of the neat things, at least I think it's neat, it's fascinating. You can read about at the beginning of Ezekiel, as a matter of fact, this bringing heaven down to earth. You can, there's a couple verses in Psalms that talks about it. Well, anyway, if you notice, the Lord takes Peter, James, and John up on the high mountain. None of these things ever occur in a low valley. He goes up on a high mountain. And the reason being, of course, up on a high mountain, then it's like heaven comes down and encompasses the top of the mountain. And you see a couple references of that in Psalm 144, verse 5. Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down, touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. And so that's probably what was going on, was heaven actually came, you know, bowed down to encompass the top of the mountain. And there's probably pretty good evidence for that. In Psalm 18, which is a fascinating psalm, God delivers David from his enemies. Verses 6 through 10, David says, "In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. And my cry came before him, even unto his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations also of the hills moved and were shaken, because he was wroth. Then went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heaven also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly. Yea, he did fly upon the wings of the wind." So you ought to study Psalm 18 sometime. It truly is a fascinating psalm. But you see this, you see God, whenever he comes down, you know, heaven comes with him. And that's probably what occurred there at the transfiguration. Because once Jesus was back in the presence of heaven, His whole appearance changed. And you see it in Mark 9:3, his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And I made a note here. As a matter of fact, the verses that you were talking about, 2 Corinthians 5, even 6 through 8, because we can be assured of being in the presence of the Lord after death. I really wasn't going to go into the wind, but we will not be clothed upon until the last trump, and because Paul says so clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 53. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality." So that is what they were looking at in the transfiguration, was the immortal body. Jesus obviously had a mortal body here on earth, the one that could die, because he did die for our sins. But they were looking at the immortal body that he was going to get, because he had entered into the realm of heaven. And there was two people with him, two interesting figures with him. Moses and Elijah were there, and that you read that in verse 4, "And there appeared unto them Elias and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." You think, well, why those two in particular? Well, there's probably a pretty good reason why Elijah and Moses. First of all, Elijah never died. I'm sure you're all pretty aware of that, Elijah never died. And God had taken him, and it came to pass, 2 Kings 2:11, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up in a whirlwind into heaven. And but you say, well, what about Moses? I thought he died. Well, he did. He did die. But the circumstances were, if you were Sherlock Holmes, you'd say, Watson, there's something screwy here about the circumstances under which Moses died, and you would be exactly right. Because the Bible says that God buried him, but that might be the one place in the Bible where I'm thinking, God might be pulling our leg just a little bit. He might have buried something, but I'm not sure exactly what. Might have buried a dog bone or something, but I'm sure he buried Moses. I'm sure he did, but because there's other evidence that he did. But I suppose. But meanwhile, but he died of very unnatural causes. You know that, don't you? Moses died of very unnatural causes. It's kind of interesting the way that we don't know how Moses died, but he was not ready to die, I suppose, what you'd say. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 5, it says, so Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. God had said, you're not going to cross over into the promised land, you know, because of your sin. I'm not going to let you go in there. And it was time for the children of Israel to go in. And so Moses was not physically ready to die. But it goes on to say, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. But no man knoweth of his sepulcher until this day. So nobody knew where he was buried. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. So in other words, he was very strong, very healthy, very virile. You know, there's no reason for him to die. So, why did he die? And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days, so the weeping and the mourning for Moses were ended. The Jews actually don't believe that Moses died. You know, that's how virile he still was. They don't believe, you know, it says according to the word of God, you know, God, he died. But I don't think the Jews actually believe that. They think that he was just taken by God. So they don't believe he died. And as soon as Moses died, his body was actually withdrawn. You know, the grave is the dominion of Satan and death. And especially then, you know, because the Lord hadn't come. The Lord has the keys to death in the grave now. But at that time, Satan had, was over that dominion. Well, his body was withdrawn from Satan's dominion of death as soon as he died. And we know that from Jude 1:9. It said, yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses. So there was Satan wanted the body of Moses just as soon as he died. And Michael had to go fight for it. And, well, you can figure out who won that fight. Michael obviously got the body, because here's Moses showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration. So, interesting. Yeah. And anyway, so on we go. So we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and what are they talking about? They're talking about the means by how they're going to pass from one dispensation to the next, basically. That's might not have been the exact wording they used, but that's exactly what it was all about. From passing from the old economy of the old covenant into the new economy of the dispensation of the grace of God. And how's that going to occur? Well, Luke is the one who points that out in Luke 9:30. Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. In the meanwhile, it must have gone on at night, because verse 32, Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. So, I like Peter. Peter's always got something good to do or say. Peter's a great guy, because he makes us all look smart. If you've ever said anything dumb, just think about Peter. Peter answered and said, that, you know, here's the Lord. He's shining like a star, you know, and here's Moses and Elias, who have been dead now for 1,500 years, and they're glowing and beaming, you know, and probably the most incredible. Well, of course, Peter's already seen, you know, the Lord walk on water. Peter's already walked on water. Peter's seen over 20,000 people or more fed with a few loaves and fishes. I mean, he's seen people raised from the dead, you know, cures there. But he's now seen this incredible sight on top of this mountain. And he says, well, maybe I should make some tents for him to stay in. Like, they couldn't provide their own. what's up, man?
This has just jumped out on us just as we started this lesson.
Yeah.
I never paid much attention where he says, we need to make all three of you guys tabernacles. And then when I read in 2 Corinthians over here, Paul says, a building of God not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So why would you need a tabernacle for something? You know what? I never noticed that until this very instant here, when we're talking about that. I always said, well, I never understood why they would make a tabernacle for them three there, and why the Lord didn't want him to. But over here it says, they are a tabernacle.
Yeah, in love of themselves. Yeah. Well, don't worry, Peter didn't catch on either. So Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. And he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. So he didn't know what to say. He didn't know what to do. So he wanted to make some tents for everyone. What happens next is pretty typical when God shows up. A cloud, there was a cloud that overshadowed them, verse 9, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no man anymore, and Jesus only with themselves. So what the disciples' experience really had been quite the same as what many others had experienced when they were visited by God. Again, here in Psalm 18, which we read a little bit of earlier, we read down to verse 10, where he was riding on a chariot and did fly upon the wings of the wind. Starting there again, in Psalm 18, verse 11 through 13, you know, here God had just, a voice came out of the cloud. Here is David's account. He made darkness his secret place, his pavilion. Round about him were dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. At the brightness that was before him, his thick clouds passed, hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the highest gave his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. So, you know, you always have the clouds, and the voice comes out of the clouds. So it's not uncommon.
Marjorie Carr must have got hit by that.
Yeah, the hailstones. It must have been very close to the Mount of Transfiguration. I know. So, anyway. Jesus tells them to keep quiet. What's the chances they're going to? Until the rising from the dead, and once again, the disciples have no idea what he's talking about. In verse Mark 9, 9 and 10. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. Remember that that not too long ago, Jesus Jesus had already told them that he was going to go to the cross, hadn't he? I believe so.
Well, it comes here in 9:31. He starts telling them.
He hasn't told them yet. That's right. He hasn't told them yet. Yeah, I couldn't remember if he told them yet or not. So yes, 9:31. That's right. So yeah, they don't understand what that's all about. So, at any rate, Jesus is asked then by the disciples what the deal is with Elijah rising from the dead. That's what the Pharisees and scribes believed would happen. That Elijah would rise from the dead and come before the coming of the Lord. That's what's prophesied in the Bible. And they asked him, verse 11, why say the scribes that Elias must first come? And he answered and told them, Elias verily cometh first, and restoreth all things, and how it is written of the Son of Man, that he must suffer many things, and be set at naught. But I say unto you, that Elias is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him. Of course, talking about John the Baptist. But if you remember, most of you have read the book of Revelation probably 15 or 20 times. Elijah and probably Moses, the second character there's some disagreement. John Hagee thinks it's going to be Elijah and Enoch. Of course, Enoch was taken by God, just as Elijah was. But I would have to disagree with him there. But meanwhile, Elijah and possibly Moses could be someone else. But here in Revelation chapter 11, you get the two witnesses there in chapter 11, verse 3. And they have power, and they will prophesy 1,203 score days. And they have quite a bit of power to do all kinds of different things. And one of the interesting things about the two witnesses is, of course, they will be killed, but then after 3 days and a half, they're going to be resurrected. And they'll hear the Lord say in Revelation 11:12, a great voice from heaven saying to them, come up hither, and they ascend up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies behold them. So it's anybody's guess who it is, of course, but my guess would probably be those same two preaching and doing God's will during that 3.5 year period. But again, we'll find out when that happens. But the disciples in this last part of the lesson, the disciples come across the other disciples, minus the three that were with Jesus at the Transfiguration, are with a crowd, and they have a boy there that they're trying to heal, and unfortunately failing to heal him. And in Mark 9:14, and when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude about them, and the scribes questioning with them. And straightway all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and running to him, saluted him. And he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? And one of the multitude answered and said, Master, I have brought unto thee my son, which hath a dumb spirit. And wheresoever he taketh him, he teareth him, and he foameth and gnasheth with his teeth, and pineth away. And I spake to the disciples that they should cast him out, and they could not. So, in a 9-1 battle, 9 disciples against 1 spirit, the disciples weren't doing so very well. The spirit was winning, and the disciples were not able to cast him out at all. This after the disciples had gone out 2 by 2 and done pretty well as far as ministry goes. They had been able to just cast out spirits and heal people and do all kinds of things, but here they come across one not able to do anything with. And lack of faith, is going to turn out to be the reason for their failure. Lack of faith. And Jesus answereth them and saith, O faithless generation, how long shall I be with you, and how long shall I suffer you? Bring him unto me. And they brought him unto him, and when he saw him, straightway the spirit tear him, and fell on the ground, and wallowed foaming. And he asked his father, how long is it ago since he came unto him? And he said, of a child. And oft times it hath cast him into the fire and into the waters to destroy him. But if thou canst do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Well, you know God has power over all things. And truly, what moves God to help all, and you know, if you're going to move God to help you, if you're going to move God to take action on your behalf, faith is what's going to get the job done. And here this young man's, I think it's a young man, is it not? Here this young man's father is there and pleading with Jesus to help. And Jesus said, saith unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, you say, well, I've believed a lot of things and I can't do any of that stuff. You know, but Paul, our apostle, says we are to pray for ourselves and others. 1 Timothy 2:1, Paul says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So, yeah, you can't move a mustard seed with your mind. Well, you're just as good as the rest of us then, Scott. But Paul says we are to pray for ourselves, we are to pray for others, we are to pray for authorities, and we are to do all those things that we can lead a peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, and that's just fine with God. And we should study, of course, and use Paul as an example of faith and as an example of righteousness. And faith and righteousness. Paul says in verses 7 and 8, he says, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. He says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in other words, don't doubt what you're praying for. Have faith and get the job done. Just as the Lord said, God can do anything if you have faith. All things are possible to those who believe it. Well, not everybody has the same amount of faith, I'm certain of that. And this man here, he says in Mark 9:24, straightway the father of the child cried out and said with tears, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. I believe that you can do it. But help whatever doubts I have that still persist. And that's exactly what his prayers were. I believe that you can do it, but help whatever doubts that I might have that still are persisting in my feeble mind. And that was his prayer. And not a bad one. And the Spirit is commanded by the Lord to come right out of the child. In verse 25, Jesus saw that the people came running together. He rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, "Thou dumb and deaf spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And the spirit cried and rent him sore and came out of him, and he was as dead, insomuch that many said, "He is dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. So the spirit wore him out, and he looked dead, but Jesus picked him up, and he was just fine. And so of themselves, the disciples did not have the faith that was necessary to get the job done. They had done things before, but apparently this was more of a sticky wicket, more of a stubborn type of spirit. And so, as we've studied before, there's two things that we can do to increase faith, and they both go together. And I don't know if any of you have ever done them, and sometimes it seems like something that was done in biblical times, and people don't really do that these days, because this is the year 2014, isn't it? People do a lot of things today, do they, that used to be done. But when he was coming out of the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus says, "Because you're all a bunch of idiots that don't know how to work the the devil caster out." And he said unto them, "This kind can come forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting." There are devils, apparently, and spirits that take a little extra jab in the ribs before they'll come out. And the jab in the ribs is a spiritual jab in the ribs. And prayer and fasting is just that spiritual jab in the ribs. If you ever read in your Bible about those who have gotten things done and great things through prayer, have moved God to do great things, it has always been by not only prayer, but also fasting has gone along with that. And that's because it focuses the person spiritually. It sort of gets rid of all the other interferences and focuses your spiritual energy and, so to speak, I guess that's as good a term as any. And that's exactly what the Lord was saying. So it increases faith, I guess, is what it does. But meanwhile, I know people don't believe in those kind of things today, but it works. And that's what the Lord said. So that was the lesson to the disciples, is that you didn't have enough faith. And the next time you try, you need to put bigger bullets in your spiritual gun. And the bigger bullet is not only prayer, but it requires prayer and fasting at the same time. And that's the big bullet for your gun in order to get that kind of spirit out of the little boy.